Actually, we want to back up one. We'll go to this one. Thanks. We want to thank the visitors for being here. We see Florento and Teresa are here with us. Always a pleasure. And for others who happen to be with us this morning, we sure appreciate your being here and hope that you'll be back at every opportunity. And if you see that the Word of God is here, then please don't hesitate to tap us on the shoulder and we'll spend 5 or 10 minutes back in the office and answer your questions if that be your desire. Give you a plot spoiler. If you come back and visit a few times, you're not going to be impressed with the folks here. There's nobody here who deserves your loyalty. Nobody here who died on the cross for you. Nobody here who's mastered Christianity. One thing that we do hope to do, try to do, get it wrong sometimes, but try and correct it if we don't, which is we try and explain the Word of God accurately if we can. Much like the United States, based on the Constitution, and everything we do is supposed to be based on that Constitution, the Lord's Church is supposed to be based on the New Testament. So we're trying to follow that the best we can. And if we make some mistakes in doing so, you'd be our greatest friend if you'd let us know about that. So please be comfortable. Take a look at some of the scriptures we're studying this morning. And if we can help you with them in any way, please let us know. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the concept of a living faith. And we pointed out that faith as Jesus Christ taught it meant something entirely different from the way that most people in America in 2014 understand it. And as a matter of fact, far beyond going to the dictionaries or the encyclopedias or anything like that, if you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and every time Jesus Christ personally used the word faith, you'll see that if you read through the Gospels again one time, substituting the phrase reliance on God for every time Jesus used faith, that you will understand the Gospels better. And so when Jesus had to calm the storm and the disciples were in a panic, not knowing what in the world they were going to do if this storm didn't stop, Jesus asked them, where is your faith? He didn't mean, where is your confession that I am the Christ? He meant, where is your reliance on God? It's also particularly true in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, where Abraham and Sarah and Rahab and all of these others were able to push through problems and accomplish things others couldn't accomplish because they relied on God in a way that other people would not rely on God. So when you talk about faith, you're talking about a trust type of situation. And when we do that, we can accomplish things that are impossible to accomplish without God. Now, last week we talked about the idea of gratitude, that thankfulness, all of the scriptures in the Bible that talk to us about needing to be thankful, that is the key to having a song in our heart. We just sang that this morning, didn't we? That it's the Lord who puts a song in our heart, Psalm 40 in verse 3. It's the Lord who makes us happy. And when you're talking about the real gratitude or thankfulness that we find in the Bible, you need three components. Do you remember them? You need to have gotten something. You need to have received something. And you need to comprehend it and understand it and appreciate it. Acknowledge what's going on with it. And also, according to the dictionary definition of the word in Koine Greek, you've got to experience it warmly and deeply. That's what thankfulness means. If and when I have that attitude, that I am truly thankful that my loved ones are with me, or I'm truly thankful that the Lord kept me out of a car accident, or I'm truly thankful for a job the Lord gave me, that is what allows me to be happy. When you take grateful people, when you take thankful people, you can even look at psychological studies and you'll see they show greater life satisfaction. You'll see they show greater satisfaction with their friends. You'll see they show greater coping mechanisms when problems come along. You'll see that a bitter, a sourpuss, a complaining, murmuring individual has poor coping skills. That when something rocks them in their life, they blame others or they avoid dealing with it. They cannot take their problems with Jesus Christ's blood to God, and so they don't function well. And so talked about all of these things the last couple of weeks, the idea of faith and the idea of thankfulness and how the Lord has equipped us with all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Now, this morning we want to pull those together in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talked about the ministry to the saints. And here's where you can talk about an acid test of faith and thankfulness. Now, probably most of us have never actually used an acid test. We've heard the phrase, but probably lost where it came from. let's say 200 years ago, somebody give you a gold coin and say, that there's pure gold. But how did you know they didn't just paint it over, whatever? So they'd take that gold coin and they'd rub it on something black and then it'd leave a yellow mark. And then they'd take a particular chemical called nitric acid or aqua regia and they'd pour it on that little mark of gold. And if it was any substance in the world other than gold, it would dissolve under nitric acid. But if it was nitric acid and it was gold, it would not dissolve. That's the acid test. And so we use that same phrase. The acid test of a relationship between two people get married is this, or the acid test of your faith is that. We're going to talk about that for a few minutes this morning. In many ways, the acid test of the Holy Spirit for the Corinthians' faithfulness and thankfulness was their support of Jesus Christ's church. Now, 2 Corinthians 9 that we're going to study this morning, it's our once a year study on the Lord's contribution, of which we did great this last week, as it so happens, so we're in a good situation. But then, that might not be your application. If you're visiting, it certainly isn't your application. Really, the idea applies to any concept of generosity. Maybe you need to give more of your time for God's church. Maybe you need to make an extra call than you do for God's church. Maybe you need to help brethren who are in the Philippines. When you think about something that you should be doing more of for the Lord, actual deeds, actual generosity, if something just popped into your head, it applies all the way down the line. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul had just reminded us, what did Jesus give up in order to take care of us? There's no calculating what all he gave up, and what was his motivation? Because he cared about the church, and he loved it, and he washed it in water by the word. So for us, it might be the contribution specifically, it might be our time, it might be our forgiveness, it might be anything that Jesus Christ wants from us. So he says, it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. He's being a little bit ironic. The word superfluous means useless. This would be like, Sam Spahn took me out to his job site for 3 or 4 weekends in a row or something like that. And he said, now, Jeff, on my job site, you got to wear a certain kind of shoes. No more of those sandals on my job site. And I want you wearing this hat. You got to wear a hat on the job site and you got to keep your head on a swivel. And I show up the second weekend and I'm wearing bare feet and thongs again. He says, Jeff, I told you once, we have to wear steel-toed shoes on this job site. And here's your hat. If you're not going to wear the hat, the hard hat, then you need to get off the premises. Third week, I show up. Here I am, toes hanging out of my sandals again. And Sam says, Jeff, it is superfluous for me, it is unnecessary for me, it is useless for me to talk to you about wearing sandals onto my job site, because you already know it. Which means he's fixing to give me a lecture on that very thing again, right? So the same thing exactly with the Corinthians. When he tells them it is superfluous for me to talk to you about being generous, guess what he's going to talk about? Their need to be generous. Would you turn with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 7, one of the key scriptures in the entire book of 2 Corinthians. He says, therefore, as you abound in everything, you abound, and they really did. They had lots of faith, and they had lots of utterance, and they had lots of knowledge. They'd studied from Paul. You have all diligence. You have love to us. See that you abound in this grace also. You talk the talk, and you got the great attitude, and anybody looking at you would say, there goes a really faithful person with a really great attitude. The only problem is you don't talk the you don't walk the walk. You don't take care of the saints in Jerusalem the way that you ought to. So translate those words into some deeds is what he's getting at. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 2, he says, I know your readiness. In other words, you've got an eagerness of mind. How many right now are eager for some fried chicken or a quarter pounder with cheese or a Wendy's chili? How many are eager for me to be done with this thing so they can get some lunch? That's readiness of mind that you're talking about right there. Maybe nobody is, or maybe some are. The eagerness that the Corinthians had to take care of some things had manifested a year ago. They lost some luster and some zeal about. He says, but of the which I boast about you to the Macedonians up in Philippi, namely that Achaia, that's Corinth again, had been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. You transmit a cold exactly how? I don't know, you sneeze on your hand and you shake hands with somebody and next thing you know, that cold, those cold germs are transmitted by contact. When our brother Cricket came up last Sunday morning and he baptized his daughter, how many think he was being insincere and how many think he was being sincere about being glad about his daughter? That kind of passion is contagious, isn't it? After most of us went home, another lady came forward. Name was Amy Grimsey. And she wanted to be baptized in water for the remission of her sins, and we did that. And there was a third person who was baptized last Sunday afternoon, partly in response to what Cricket was his daughter Simone were setting an example for us. And Amy herself was in great part baptized into the Lord because her mom, you might remember Pam Jacobs, 2 weeks ago made her life right in the Lord. That's the good news for us, is that real passion is contagious, is it not? And so that's how the Holy Spirit leads off with the Corinthians. He says, when you're fighting, when you're really fighting, you ain't fighting alone. Next thing you know, somebody next to you will see that zeal and see that fervor, and then there will be two of you fighting. And then two people will see those two fighting. And then there will be four fighting, and then there will be eight. So that's kind of what he's talking about. The 40 martyrs of Sebaste. I don't even know how to pronounce that word. The Edict of Constantine was 313 AD. This is when the Emperor Constantine gave up and said, we're not going to try and destroy Christianity anymore. But not all of his generals had heard. And so some of the martyrdoms went on for about 5-10 years after the Edict of Constantine at Sebaste, or however you pronounce that word. An edict came down from the general, everybody will sacrifice to my favorite god tonight. And in that regiment, this famous 12th regiment of the Roman army, this would be like that, I don't know, you see the ads, this would be like the Trojan army or something, these crack elite fighters. Of this huge regiment, 40 of them were Christians. And 40 of them said, we'll give you our body, we'll give you our swords, we'll give you our hearts, but we cannot give you the words from our mouth. Those are for Jesus Christ alone. And the general got mad. And he came down there and he said, strip them all naked. I think temperature was supposed to be in the teens that night or something. He said, move them out into the middle of the lake. And so all 40 of them huddled in these crack ace soldiers like they'd make a movie out of today. And you might be tough, but that's one of the famous ways that the Nazis killed people in their prison camps in World War II. When you're submerged in ice water, it takes you 45 to 60 minutes to die, no matter who you are. These guys are out there, and 40 of them are huddled. And the general made sure there were hot baths all the way around the lake so that anybody who got tired of the cold could make it through the hot baths. And one did. As 39 of them sang hymns to Christ, one of them crawled and made it into the warm baths and survived. So why are they called the 40 martyrs? Because when the officer in charge saw that one guy leave, he said, 40 went out there and 40 need to be buried tomorrow. And then he stripped off and he joined them. Next morning they come out and there's a few alive. Romans burn them, turn them to ashes, and they became famous relics. Those ashes did. You could look it up. But point is, when you've got 40 people together, you can be strong in the Lord. And that's part of what the Holy Spirit points out to us when we're being generous, when we're doing things for the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3. He says, but I have sent the brethren. We won't go into all these details about ambassadors that they were going to help with this project in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. So that I was saying you might be prepared. It says, otherwise, if any Macedonians, these guys from Philippi who are always so good about it, part of the contagiousness. If you went to Hawkinson right now, the church at Hawkinson has about 110, 120 people, and they just put up a building more recently than we did, and one wall at the church where they're at, they've got a star where their church at northeast of Portland is, and from that star, there are, at any given time, 5 to 10 pins with, what do you even call that, yarn, you know, that they do. And those 5 to 10 pins go to 5 to 10 different places all over the world. And guess what those 5 to 10 pins are? Those are gospel preachers that the church at Hawkinson supports who are baptizing people all over the world. They support 5 to 10 gospel preachers in a congregation less than this size. There's a lot of advantages to having a church that's 50 or 60, and then you're going to split and you're going to know everybody, and everybody gets to lead song leading, and it's cool. There are advantages to being in a little congregation. But one of the advantages of being in a big congregation is supposed to be that you can preach the gospel all over the world. How are we doing? So the Holy Spirit tells the Corinthians, be mindful of using your resources in a sharing type of a way. He says, verse 4, lest haply they come with me, find you unprepared, you're not doing the project, you don't have the money laid away, whatnot, that you should be, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. This confident comes from a word means an underpinning. I heard that the Space Needle survived, what was it, a 6.3 earthquake in 2003 or 2001 or whatever that was. How do you build something 550 feet in the air, shake it at 6.3 or 6.6 and it doesn't fall over? Because they dug a pit 30 feet by 120 feet, and I think it was 450 cement trucks that came in there, and the center of gravity of the Space Needle is only like 5 feet above ground or something. So it was the 1990s that it was hit by 90-mile-an-hour winds. They say, no problem. Space Needle can take 200-mile-an-hour winds. Why is it the Holy Spirit thinks that the Corinthians might get something done for Jesus Christ? Because of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 7, where he says, I see your faith, and I see your utterance, and I see your knowledge, and I see you love Jesus Christ. And so I'm expecting that you'll be able to get some stuff done. It's his exhortation for us in verse 3. And it goes on in verse 5. So I thought it necessary, urge your brethren, that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, we've mentioned a time or two before that on the wall behind my computer, there are some really cool Get Well cards. And I'm just kind of kidding now, but sometimes you wonder how many of the Get Well, you know, most of them are from very young people. Sometimes you wonder how many of the young people, it was their idea, versus how many did their parents say, you sit down and grab that crayon. Probably none, you know, but the only reason I bring it up is that's what he's talking about here. Is there such a thing as affected by covetousness? This is also a word that's used for extortion, like you're going to twist my arm. Like Andrew needs to give more, let's say. You haven't seen his check, but Eccles has seen his check, and I've seen his check, and I say, Andrew, I saw your check this morning. You gave $2 again, and I'm going to out you unless you double it and make it $4. And so Andrew goes, man, $2 is really what I was wanting to give, but if Jeff is going to tell on me, then I'll give the $4. That would be the extortion. Does God appreciate that kind of gift? That's what this is talking about. So that's why he says three different times, he says, beforehand, have it be your idea. Have it be a cheerful giver type of situation. A previously promised bountiful gift, so that same would be ready in this bounty. So he says in verse 6, again, just continuing to encourage us. Friends, does that make sense? We all like being here, right? I can see it on people's faces. We all love Jesus Christ. We all appreciate the Lord's table. This is what we're all about. It's what our kids are all about. Now, the question is whether the horsepower is going to get to the back wheels and we're going to get anything done. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is all about. So here is the analogy of the farm. He says, this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap also bountifully. You can compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, where he says, he who plows should plow in hope. That's the idea that we should be keeping in mind, is that we care about the church, and that's why we do it. Like we've mentioned, I'm not a good farmer, but have been on a farm some. Now, let's suppose that John and Jenny and Cindy and I decided to become farmers in Eastern Washington. Supposing that we really wanted to make some decent money, if I wanted 10,000 acres that would genuinely grow mint or apples or wheat or something, what would 10,000 acres over there cost me? Okay, so I need the 10,000 acres, first of all. It has to be lousy soil or good soil. This is a spiritual principle, he's saying. You, my friend, as a Christian, can mark this down. Holy Spirit is telling us ahead of time about a farming principle that will work this way. Okay, somehow I come up with the mortgage for 10,000 acres. Now, next thing I need, if I'm going to plant corn or wheat or whatever it is I got to buy seed. How much seed? Is $200 going to do it on 10,000 acres? I don't know how much, but I've heard some farmers say they take out loans for $100,000, $200,000 for seed. And so, suppose I buy $150,000 worth of seed for 10,000 acres or whatever it might be and go out and throw it in the ground. Am I ever going to get that seed back? That seed is going to get soggy, and then it's going to decay. And I can go try and dig it up in a month, but it's not going to do me any good. There's $150,000 worth of seed that I throw in the ground. Why do I throw it in the ground? Now, Spawn's got his farm going on the next little, plot over there. And the banker gives him $150,000. He says, why waste $150,000? I'm just going to take $150,000, and I'm going to throw it in the plate, and it's gone forever. Actually not. So he just takes $10,000 worth of seed and he pockets the $140,000 and says, now look at where I'm sitting. Now, poor Jeff threw all his money in the ground and I've got $140,000 left in the bank and I've got $10,000 worth of seed in my ground. But come the fall, he's got crop failure and I've got $4 million worth of crops. Never successfully raised a crop, but every farmer I ever talked to told me that if you want to make money farming, you got to throw seed in the ground until it hurts. And the Lord told us this about evangelism. You can't go out and knock on a door one time and have the guy slam the door and say, get out of here, and make that your entire life effort for evangelism. You've got to offer the gospel till it hurts if you're going to get any crop return. And so it's the same with us. he who sows bountifully, that is, he who gives of his time, gives of his love, gives of his forgiveness, gives of his peacemaking, gives so that he makes the world a better place, he gets back tenfold and 30-fold and 100-fold is the way that the Lord put this. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Did that say God loves a huge giver? Is that what that said? God loves one who gives more than anybody else. Is that what that says? God loves one who writes a check you can really bank. Is that what that says? God loves a cheerful giver. Why did Jesus Christ give himself on the cross so willingly? Because he kept in mind what it was he was purchasing. Book of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. Isn't the same thing true of us? We say, you know what? When Simone Shires was baptized last Sunday morning, when Amy Grimsey was baptized last Sunday morning, that's part of what I'm doing here at Sumner. Do you feel that way? That serving the Lord is part of what we're all doing. The cheerful giving, this is the basis of giving that he gave in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Give as you love. Now, I know that there's no young lady here who's engaged to somebody who gets given an engagement ring and even thinks for one second, I wonder how much that cost. But supposing you as a young lady, you get engaged to a guy, and the guy is loaded. I'm talking loaded. He's got original Microsoft stock, and he's got $200 million, and finally he pops the question, and he gives you the little Fred Meyer jewelry box, and you open it up, and inside there's a $90 ring. It ain't about money, but you would start wondering, What's the dealio here? It wouldn't hurt the guy. And I notice he's got a Ferrari out in the driveway. And I notice he takes care of everything that he wants. But he's not generous. So everybody has to give as he loves, he'd said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. There's a missionary named Daniel Overdorf who preached in Haiti for a while. I don't know whether he was a member of the church or whether he was denominational or what it was, but he served for 12 years in Haiti, and he went over 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 one time. You can go through over it yourself. we won't for the sake of time, but basic idea is, he who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So one of Overdorf's favorite members of the congregation was a young 13, 14-year-old boy. Let me get his name right here. The boy's name was Miltador. And Miltador was poor like many Haitians. A lot of those folks can live on $4, $5 a month. This Miltador was super poor, like most of the people around him, but he did have one thing they didn't. He had a little cow. And the way he came across that cow was that when he was, I think from the ages of 7 to 11, he cared for his neighbor's cow for no pay. Took him out and watered him and made sure he had his food. And after taking care of the cow for 4 years, finally that cow was ready to give a calf. And I think it was the second calf that the cow gave, the farmer gave to Miltador. And what is a cow worth to a family that poor? You know, it's milk and it's potentially another calf. And if you're starving, it's like a savings account that you can eat it and all that sort of thing. And one Sunday, Overdorf gets up and preaches 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. And then the very next Sunday, according to Overdorf, he comes in and he talks to Miltador and he says, "How's that cow of yours doing?" And the boy looked down and said, "Well, I don't have the cow anymore." He said, "What happened to your cow?" And Miltador tells him, he says, "My brother had been sick, and you preached on 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 last week, and I realized if I didn't sell the cow to pay for my brother's medicine, then how could I say I love God? And so I sold my cow." I'll tell you, I hear about authentic stories like that, and I start to thinking, in order for me to do more for God, I've got to give up what exactly? For me to do 10% more for Lord next week, what exactly am I going to do without? I should write it down and name it. It'd be a movie or a drive-through Wendy's or something of that nature that I'd have. And here are, if you don't buy that story about Miltador, you know there are people like that around the world, right? There are people truly suffering for Jesus Christ, and they're doing so cheerfully. So, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Now, here's another thing. Here's the law of germination, you might say. In verse 8, God's able to make all grace abound to you, so that having always all sufficiency in everything, you may also always have an abundance for every good deed. Now here's where I say, I don't know, man. If I give $100 a week, then I'm not going to have the ability to help somebody when they do come along and they're really hungry. Here's where he's saying, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteous endures forever. Let's turn back to Psalm 112, like Joel read for us for just a minute, and talk for just a minute about what the Lord is saying when he says, God is able to make all grace abound to you. I'll tell you a story about my preaching when I was 19 years old. It was kind of weird. I can remember it like it was yesterday. I think it was the third sermon I ever did. And the first two sermons, I really had to grind and force them. And I think I mentioned to you one time, the first sermon I ever did, I was on the front pew on a Sunday night, and I was sitting there literally crying, tears running down my face. I can't do this thing. For one thing, I didn't have the faith. And so I'm thinking, Lord, if you can help me with my faith, I'll do my best at this thing. And then the second one was a little better. And then, oddly enough, I remember like it was yesterday, the third sermon I preached, would I have been 18 or 19 or whatever it would have been? I sat down to type out the lessons and studied the verses and all that sort of thing, and I got easily 6 times as many ideas and insights into the Word as I was expecting to have. And as they were flowing off the, you know, the typewriter or whatever, I'm thinking, wow, 6 ideas. I think I'll use 3 of them this week, and I'll save 3 for the week after that, and then I'll have 2 in the bank, and I'll feel good for 17 days at least. Does that make any sense, or is that totally stupid? But that's what happened. So I said, should I use 3 now and 3 next week? Or what if I just used all 6 of my best ideas this week? That was the dilemma. I remember thinking, maybe if you use all six this week and you just do the very best you can, then maybe the Lord will help you the week after that. And so we tried using all six ideas. And a funny thing happened. When you give everything you got that day, not talk about me, I'm just talking about, this is just a law of Psalm 112. When you do the very best you can in any endeavor, you give whatever your total effort is, however mediocre that effort might be, when you give it your very best, the seed germinates. And the next week I had 12 ideas. It works that way in anything in life. If you're giving a musical concert and you're trying to figure out how to riff, you give your very best, and then the very ideas coming out of you spawn other ideas. And that's where these TV evangelists, we know most of them are trying to take you for a ride, but when they start talking about sow your seed and make good things happen, that's part of what this is talking about. Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His seed will be mighty on the earth, and the generation of the upright will be blessed. Verse 4, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He's gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Verse 5, a good man shows favor and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Might apply to some guy who's thinking, you know, maybe I should go to college. I don't know, it's going to put me in debt, but here's my plan, and I'm going to go attack this thing, and it's going to blossom later, and it's going to germinate. If it's blessed in the Lord, then it will. There's a man named David Kinneman, president of the Barna Group, and they conduct studies. He says, in virtually every study we conduct, representing thousands of interviews every year, born-again Christians, by his definition now, talk about people who say they've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, fail to display much behavior evidence of transformed lives. In other words, he hands out these interviews, and he asks them, are you a born-again Christian, an unbeliever, unaffiliated, or what are you? And then he measures how they behave. And he says, we find that most of the lifestyle activities of born-again Christians are statistically equivalent to non-Christians. A person who was not a Christian or who was a Christian, according to his definition, over the last week was statistically exactly as likely to have gossiped. A person who claimed to be a Christian was statistically exactly as likely to have said mean things behind somebody's back as a non-Christian. Do you buy that? In other words, if I only salute those who salute me, what do I more than the unbelievers, Jesus asked in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. A person who claimed to be a Christian was statistically as likely to have said something to someone that was not true. A person who was a Christian was just as likely as a non-Christian to have used an illegal non-prescription drug. Person who was a Christian was just as likely as a non-Christian to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk. Person who was a Christian was just as likely as a non-Christian to have been in a physical fight or to have physically abused somebody, to have consulted a medium or a psychic, to have taken something that didn't belong to them, or to have visited a pornographic website. May it never be. That's why we have all these verses that talk to us about the holiness that is befitting our lifestyle and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. Okay, so just quickly. So, verse 10. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower, the very same God who rains on the seed you throw on the ground, is the very same God who sees you making that call to the sister who really needs to hear that call. And he's the very same one who germinates those blessings in our lives. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, Paul's talking about contribution. If you were talking about the average contribution of our size, a contribution of about $5,000 to $6,000 per week would be average. So, you know, if I'm making my contribution on $5 or $10 a week and I'm going out to eat every other night, and I'm seeing every single movie that comes along, and I'm not putting the Lord first, nobody is going to come and and check how much you give. Nobody's going to come and check whether Tuesday night you make a call you need to make. The only one who's going to know is Jesus Christ. So he says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. There's two things that happen when we sacrifice and we're generous. Number one, the deed gets done. But then the second thing, when Paul and when Paul's friends take the money down to Jerusalem and people eat who didn't have the food, that's not only going to produce a dinner. What are those people going to say the moment that they get that dinner? They're going to say, praise be to God who taught his people how to take care of me. Amen. That's the second thing that happens is the thanksgiving. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, here talking about food, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. So because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they, through prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Your confession of the gospel was what? Our confession of the gospel was, Jesus said he's the only begotten Son of God, and I agree with that. That was our confession. That's what Paul reminds the Corinthians. He says, you believed it then. Do you still believe it? That's the confession. So if that's my confession, that Jesus is my Lord, that he is in charge, why not act like it? Why not be less likely to get in a fight? Why not be less likely to take an illegal prescription drug? Why not be less likely to visit a pornographic website and be more likely to visit somebody who really needs to see me there? Amen. Then the blood of Christ, of course, applies through that faith and through that thanksgiving. If there's anyone here who wants to come forward, obey the gospel call, please do that as Brother Quinn leads us in number 708.